And here we are again. Welcome to our Thursday night Bible study at Portland Bible Church, meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those that are here live in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can also go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage, it says services. There's a drop-down menu, and you can go down and there's a link to YouTube. So after our service, we post it there on YouTube. So you can get it live on Facebook, or you can go back anytime and pick up any of our previous classes at Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or also the YouTube. All of those past classes are also available there. Remember our classes on Thursday night at 7 o'clock right now, and after this class we have our prayer meeting for about a half hour or so as prayers are demanded and needed. And so we do that on Thursday evening. Sunday we have Bible study at 10 o'clock and then 11:15. We take a little break in between the two services for some goodies, and so we have some snacks and things and get a little break. Then we come back and continue. We're doing a consecutive study of the book of Hebrews. We're currently finishing up chapter 7, ready to enter into chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. We've been looking at Melchizedek and our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those things that pertain with reference to the Old Testament, to the New Testament, and the New Covenant. The New Covenant is going to be discussed quite a bit in chapter 8. So we have these classes, and also on Wednesday, Judy, my wife, Judy Glennie's having a ladies' Bible study, and I understand they're finishing up the, if they didn't already finish it, I believe they finished up the Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17. So I think you finished that up. They're kind of taking a little break in between, going to look at some ways to study the Bible. And of course, one of the best ways to study the Bible is what we're doing right now, and that's to assemble for the teaching in the local church by the pastor teacher. So that's the best way to do Bible study. But there are some things that you can do on your own. I have a lot of great helps out there. And we also have our website that you can consult and many studies. We have about 80 plus studies at the website in printed form that you can read or download and study those, and maybe even have a Bible class based on those. So she's going to be doing a new study, and the new study, I understand, is going to be the seven churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches in Revelation that are described there, types of churches for all time, but they were also seven literal churches. So we can see how the local church functioned in that first century when John writes in his Apocalypse to those seven churches of the things that are occurring right then while he was writing. And then, of course, the remainder of the book of Revelation deals with the future. And so it's a great book, but the seven churches is also a great study. She's going to be looking at that. Now, also this Saturday, make note of this. If you're in Clark County, some of you are in Texas, so this doesn't pertain to you, that you might pray for us. In Clark County, there's kind of a mini initiative, and there's going to be a petition signing to outlaw the medical discrimination. Medical discrimination is the fact that the government is trying to force people to have the shots or mask wearing, any of these things. And so it's mandatory. They're going to try to have an injunction against that and a petition against that on Saturday, this Saturday, October the 9th. And it will be from 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock at the Emmanuel Baptist Church here in Vancouver. That's on 28th Street, Northeast 28th Street, 14810. Northeast 28th. This applies to Clark County. And if you want to, this is your opportunity. I've had people say, what can we do with government overreach? Well, here's something you can do. This may be a very important step in prohibiting the local government from forcing us to do things that are against our constitutional rights, against our own constitution, personal constitution, and again, a violation of free will and religious rights and all of those things. So this is your opportunity. It's near the Evergreen High School over there. And so Emmanuel Baptist Church, 14810 Northeast 28th, this Saturday at 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock for signing that petition. I think they need some 8,000 signatures to get this brought before the local authorities, and hopefully we can make some dents into the overreach of government in our local area. And of course, it starts at the grassroots, so we've got to do it here. If we don't do it here, where are we going to start? Okay, so those are the announcements that we have. It's our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to, as we say, clear the deck spiritually. If you have any unconfessed sins, remember that the Holy Spirit brings to your remembrance any sins that you are involved in, whether they're mental or verbal or overt sins. He convicts you, basically, and then when you recognize that, you can acknowledge them to God the Father. We see in 1 John 1:9, this particular injunction for us, it says, if we confess our sins, believers, if we confess them, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just named, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the ones we don't remember or didn't even know about. So we can acknowledge those. So we take some time for silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. So in preparation for our study, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your gracious provision, the fact that we have life at all, the fact that you've provided for us a destiny, an eternal destiny with your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we might have an opportunity for rulership in that particular area during the future kingdom, all of those marvelous things that you've promised in your scripture for beyond this life. Not only that, but the things that you have promised for this life, blessings in time, all of them courtesy of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. And we bring these things to you because we are praying that you will deliver on your promises as you have throughout all of history so far, and we believe that you will continue to do it. As we study this evening, we pray that you will educate us with regard to the principles of leadership and the leaders of antiquity. Those were those who were good leaders and exercised the authority vested in them appropriately, and some that did not. And so as we look at these kings and these leaders in antiquity, we pray that we might understand the importance of the function of leadership and the proper exercise of authority. With these things in mind, then, we thank you and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, of course, deals with Hezekiah. We have been looking at leaders in the Old Testament, starting with the earliest. The son of Adam, of course, and we've continued all the way down through many of the Old Testament saints. Many of them are actually recorded in the book of Hebrews. We'll see that when we get to chapter 11, so we've kind of had a head start on that. But obviously, we've also looked at the kings of Israel, and of course, before the divided kingdom, we had Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul wasn't very good. David was good, and he's considered a man after God's own heart. Again, we said not because he never sinned. He certainly did some egregious sin. Obviously, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. She was married to Uriah the Hittite, and then to cover it, he perpetrated the death of Uriah by putting him at the front of the combat situation. And obviously, he could have been sentenced to death, but God delivered him from that. And so he had some problems. He also had way too many wives and concubines. And of course, he recognized his sin and he confessed his sin. And that's the important thing. Not that we should sin more, as Paul says, so that we could be forgiven more. But obviously, we have our sins forgiven based on the work that God's provided for us through Scripture, and particularly through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, and then we have Solomon, and Solomon followed his father in the same kinds of sins. He did a lot of great things, but he outdid his father in wives and concubines, so basically the same kind of thing. And late in life, he really put up with a lot of the pagan worship that was going on. So of the three, Saul, David, and Solomon, David was the best. In fact, all the other kings of Israel and Judah are compared to King David. It often will say he did like his father David, or he did not do the good things that his father David did. So all of the kings that followed were always compared with King David. And when we get down to the last two, which is where we are now, of the good kings of the southern kingdom, remember there were only eight good kings in the southern kingdom. That's the area of Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 tribes, of course, comprise what we call the northern kingdom, sometimes called Israel, and the southern kingdom Judah, but all Israel, of course, includes both, but the northern kingdom had the majority of the tribes, and therefore they maintained the name of Israel, and the southern kingdom, which had Judah and Benjamin, Benjamin being the smaller tribe, was called Judah, so they just called the southern kingdom Judah. And it turned out that the kings in the northern kingdom were all bad. There was none of them that did a good job, and eventually they were destroyed by the Assyrians and carried into captivity in 721 BC. The southern kingdom lasted a little longer because they had some good kings, eight of them out of 21. And so they did a little bit better. But again, eight is not very good out of 21. And so obviously they eventually faltered and went out into captivity under Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, taking captives. Daniel was one of those. And we studied the book of Daniel. So we understand that happened in 586 BC. And so we're dealing with a period before that, obviously, somewhere after the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria, but prior to 586, this is the destruction and the carrying away of the captives of Judah and Benjamin in 586 BC. So we have in 29 of 2 Chronicles, we've already looked at the introduction here, and we said that, again, Hezekiah follows a terrible king, Ahaz. We have about three really terrible kings, Ahaz and Manasseh in the southern kingdom. And of course, let's see, who was the other one up there? It slipped out of my mind. In the northern kingdom, Jezebel was his wife. Ahaz. What?
Ahaz.
And so here we have, Ahab. Ahab. Ahab in the north, Ahaz, he was in the southern kingdom, and he's just as bad as Ahab. And so we have these bad kings, and we didn't spend a lot of time because we basically know that what the bad kings do or do not do, and they don't follow the Lord. They're not obedient to the Lord. They don't follow the law that God gave to Moses, and therefore they had brought destruction on their nation and loss of prosperity and attack from their enemies and all manner of things, pestilence and other things that occurred because of the disobedience of, number one, the king, but also the number of people that rejected the Lord as well. And so we come into this time and we see that the king we studied before was Jotham. And in my opinion, he's probably one of the most underrated because we have nothing negative about King Jotham. And yet you never hear. You hear about King David. You might even hear of good King Josiah or good King Hezekiah. But I don't think I ever heard in a Sunday school anything about good King Jotham. I just never heard about it. And yet there's nothing bad. There's very little written about him. But he did a good job. And you don't have to have a lot written about if you do a good job. So he was a good king, definitely, and he would be probably, in my opinion, in the top four, counting David, Josiah, Hezekiah, and Jotham. That'd be the top four. The rest were not nearly as good as King David or any of these others, such as Hezekiah or Josiah. At any rate, we're looking here, and we noted when he came into power. And we saw that last time. His name, of course, Hezekiah, which means the might or power of the Lord. And so that's his name. And we mentioned the fact that Ahaz previously had paid for military aid from Assyria and gave up much of the temple treasury. He also abandoned the temple. As a matter of fact, he closed the temple to worship, reminiscent of our nation, the idea that we had closed the churches here sometime last year. And even today, some of them still have the pains of closure or limited attendance and all the things that go along with it. And so Ahaz closed up the temple, just like our leadership closed up many of the churches who were willing to capitulate. At any rate, he also introduced shrines and pagan deities everywhere. And so when Hezekiah came in the 13th, was the 13th king over Judah, and he was there. He reigned for 29 years, Ahaz for 16 years. So unlike our presidents today that reign for 4 years and at most 8 years, these guys had fairly long reigns. So if you got a bad king, they had 16 years of misery. Now, things weren't going quite as fast in that day as they are today because we didn't have the they didn't have the technology. But today, things go very, very fast. And we can see that a ruler, a king, a president, within a year or two can be absolutely destructive to the nation's economy and to everything else militarily. And many of us believe that is even happening as we speak. So obviously, we see that they had a longer time. And when Hezekiah came in, he still had a lot of work, but he did have 29 years to rectify it down to 689 BC. So we can still see that he is over 100 years away from the destruction of the southern kingdom in 586. So he, of course, and just like we, you can only live in the time in which you live. I mean, you can talk about the future and what you're going to do, but you can only live today. You can only live in the time, the years that you have, 60, 70, 80, or with any good fortune, maybe you can make it to the 100, but most of us don't. And so obviously you live in that time frame. You can't go back and live. Some people say, oh, I like back in the good old days. And somebody will say, well, I don't know if they were all that good. But anyway, sometimes we think, well, it was a better time. Which one was that? World War II? That wasn't a good time. The Great Depression, not so good. So the good old days, sometimes weren't so good, but it really doesn't matter. You can't go back and live there. We don't have time machines. You can't go into the future. You have to live and do whatever God wants you to do right now. This is our time, and we make or break whatever our nation is by the decisions that we make and the kind of rulers that we elect. All right, so we see then it says he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Great accolade here. And so we noted some passages. And then we said that he reversed the heathen trend that his father Ahaz had begun by purging and restoring and reopening the temple and its worship. And so we see here that we get down here to verse 15. And then he assembled the brethren, or the brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priests went into the inner house, of inner part of the house of the Lord, and cleansed it, and every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites received it to carry it to the Kidron Valley, and they put it into the dumpster. I don't know, but I added that, okay. So it says, now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month. Now the first month is the month of Nisan. That's the month in which we find Passover. And so we have the first month of the spiritual calendar, which is what we would consider March, April, Nisan. And that's the month of Passover. Passover is on the 14th of the month of Nisan. So they're right around the time for the Passover. And unfortunately, by the time they got the temple consecrated, they'd passed the Passover. Mm-hmm. And so they decided to have it in the next month. And that's what he's talking about a little later. So in the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Well, Passover was the 14th, so they missed it. So there was no way they could. They tried to get it ready, but they just didn't get it ready in time. And so Hezekiah said in verse 18, we've cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table of showbread with all of its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city. This is the leadership in Israel, in the southern kingdom. And they went to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom. And basically, the next few verses deal with all the preparation and the offering of the animal sacrifices. And then we get down to verse 24, and he says, and the priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with the blood to atone for all Israel, for the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. Notice he ordered it. He didn't try to participate as some had done in the past and ended up dying for that. This is the job of the priest. But as the king, he ordered that the sacrifices for Israel be made, and particularly the sin offering, which is for the generic offering, knowing that they'd committed sin. So they had an offering specifically for that. And of course, the burnt offering. We understand the burnt offering is the offering that's totally burned up. And as we understand it in retrospect, this was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. It speaks of his death and his being totally consumed, as it were. Now, he wasn't burned up like the sacrifice, so obviously it's a representative analogy, not a direct analogy. The same reason that Christ shed his blood, and yet he didn't shed his blood like the animal sacrifice, because the animal had his throat slit and hung upside down so that the blood drained out. Jesus did not have his throat slit, as we know. He had blood on his wrists and his feet and his forehead, obviously, and so there was blood, but the representative analogy comes from the fact that the lamb or the ram or any of the sacrifices were a picture. When they were burned up, just burned to ashes, that was the burnt offering, speaking as we understand it, of the death of Christ. Always God demands a sacrifice, and it has to do with the animal sacrifice and having sin conferred upon the animal, and that's the idea. And then he stationed the Levites, verse 25, in the house of the Lord, here it is, with cymbals and harps and lyres, according to the command of David and of God, the king's seer. And so of God, the king seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through the prophets. So he had the information. Now, apparently they had not found the Mosaic covenant was lost somewhere in a closet. I don't know where it was. They didn't find it till the time of Josiah, and that's when they bring it out. And so the best they could do was what they remembered, and they did the best job they could, but they didn't have all of the text of the Mosaic covenant, the 5 books of Moses. They were found later by Hilkiah in the time of Josiah, but they did the best they could with what they understood, and Hezekiah was absolutely faithful to the Lord in all those things, and they did remember that in the time of King David, they had a choir, they had the musical instrumentation and the orchestra and everything, and they note that, and the Levites stood with their musical instruments of David, and the priests with their trumpets. And I think that's kind of where we left off last week. I was talking about the idea of the trumpets and the importance of trumpets. By the way, the trumpet is found throughout the scriptures, and we see that it plays a predominant role in not only the Old Testament, but also all the way through into the book of Revelation. In Revelation, we see that there are 7 trumpet judgments. And so we have these various judgments that we find in the book of Revelation. We have 7 seal judgments. Those were scrolls that had seals on them. Then 7 trumpet judgments, and they came out of the 7th seal. And then the 7th trumpet opened up into 7 bowls of judgment. So we have 3 sets of 7, one leading into the other, during the tribulation period that's yet future. We are not in the tribulation. Sometimes people say, well, based on the pandemic, that might be something like the ashen horse in the 4 horsemen in Revelation, or one of the trumpet judgment. No, I hate to think of how horrible, knowing how this pandemic has created havoc around the world today, I can only imagine how horrible it'll be when the tribulation comes and the pandemic then, and the death of people will just be almost insurmountable. But that's yet in the future, and so the trumpet figures certainly in the book of Revelation. It figures in the rapture of the church when the Lord calls us to meet him in the air. The trump of God is sounded, and so the trumpet is found all through Scripture, and we noted that, and we looked at, I went through a few passages, and we see it again in verse 27. Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets. So they had music. They were singing the hymns. The traditional hymns would be Psalm 113 to 118. So for your homework, you can read Psalm 113 to 118. Those were the ones that were sung at the Passover. We believe that one or all of those were sung by the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed. After the communion that he had, celebrating the Passover with his disciples, it says that they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. So maybe it was just one or all of those that were sung, and of course they had the music for it we don't have today. At any rate, they said that it was accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. So they remembered and had apparently at least information on the instrumentation and the organization of the orchestra from the time of David. With the whole assembly, while the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang. So definitely had a choir. We noted that there were over 2,400 priests in Israel. I don't know how many at this particular time, but the choir was significantly large as well, and so made up of the priests, and the priesthood fulfilled out the area of the choir. And of course it says, and the trumpet sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So three times, 26, 27, and 28 of 2 Chronicles 29 have trumpets. And so that sent me on a journey about the trumpet. And I did want to just spend a little bit of time there before we go on, because this is a celebration that is simply on preparing the temple for worship. This is not the Passover. He's going to have a Passover, and they realized that they missed it because they were already at the 16th of Nisan, and it should have been on the 14th. So the next month, at the same time, on the 14th of the following month, they had the Passover, and he had a glorious Passover, and that's described as well. And it seems that when they had the Feast of Israel, because Moses was instructed by God to create silver trumpets. Now, all through the Old Testament, we have two words. We noted the kasotzara, which is the silver trumpet, and also the shofar. The shofar is found 73 times in the Old Testament. And, of course, we see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, 14. But here we have the tzotzetzera, which is the silver trumpets here. And so we actually have that. And just for a moment, if you will, turn over to Numbers 10. Numbers 10, I don't think we looked over there. Numbers 10, actually these verses, and I'm going to read through these verses. Again, you don't get to these verses often, and so I make no apology for reading from the Word of God. And I think it's important because sometimes if we just spend time going through various passages, it's instructive. And here, of course, we see that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp move out. So not only did they have the shofar, but the priests would use the silver trumpets. Now, anyone could blow the shofar. I've made my humble attempt periodically at blowing the shofar. I also have a silver trumpet as well. But these trumpets didn't have valves like our trumpets today. They were just straight trumpets, and the intonation was made, obviously, with the lips and the mouth so that they could make the intonation of various sounds. They could make it loud. They could make it soft. They could do the octaves, and so they could actually play, as it were, bugle calls, if you will, trumpet calls, and there were various calls. I mentioned last time when I was in the Boy Scouts, I was a bugler, and even at scout camp, I used to have, before they had it all on music and they play it over a loudspeaker, I actually would play taps at the end of the day. How about that? And so you have taps at the end of the day, used sometimes at funerals. We have the mess call when you go to eat. They had officer's call. That, of course, was for the officer corps. So we had a call for that. And then you have the general assembly call. And, of course, reveille, which is the one to get you out of bed in the morning. And so, and then they had one to salute the flag at the end of the day. And so all these different ones. And it says here, when both are blown, that is both of them, all the congregation shall gather together to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Assembly call. So we don't know if it was a particular call or just kind of a harmony of the two silver trumpets, but they're silver trumpets. Yet, if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. And this would be officers' call. These were the officials, the administrators. And when you blow an alarm, apparently a different bugle call, I think of going to war. They have, well, you know, you all know what the charge is, you know, that one. And so, no, that's, I think that's mess call. Let's see, what's the one they use for the horse races, I think, charge or something like that. At any rate, there's one for alarm, and the camps are pitched. It says the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out, and when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side will go out when it is blown. For them, they set out, and of course, and then when convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. Apparently a different sound. So we've got all these different calls that are described just as we do today in scouting and really as they've had for centuries in the military as well. Even when I was in the service, I don't know today, but every morning you could hear they would play it over the loudspeaker. I don't think it was a trumpeter. Somewhere there was a trumpeter that was recorded, but they would play reveille, and that you could hear that thing going off all over in the barracks. You could hear it, and that meant get up. And then we were looking for the next call, which was that mess call, which is where we went to breakfast. Usually we had to do about a mile or two PE before we got to eat breakfast, though. And so, anyway, the priests of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Only the priests blow the silver trumpets, and anyone could blow the shofar. So if there was an assembly and you were far away and you heard that, then you could blow the shofar for people further away from you would hear it. And of course, on down the line, the shofar would replace the silver trumpet. They would be, of course, blown by the priests, and especially the priests during the celebrations, Passover and the various feasts of Israel, tabernacles, and obviously on the Feast of Trumpets, guess what? There was a lot of trumpet playing then. And so it says, when you go to war in the land against your adversaries who attack you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also on the day of your gladness and in your appointed feast and on the first of the month. So the first of the month, obviously they played the trumpet. You shall blow the trumpets over the burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offering, and they shall be remembered of you before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Now, I don't know when the last time you studied that passage, but that's a pretty exciting passage to me. So they had a full list of bugle calls, we would call them trumpet calls, and of course the priests would do it with the silver trumpet, and the average person in Israel could blow the shofar, and it would carry it all through the various areas through the camp and any distance beyond. So these trumpets, then we noted again. The other word that we find for trumpet is in the New Testament, and that's a Greek word, salpinx, and it's only found 24 times, actually 11 times as a noun, and the other times, which would be 13 times, it's found as a verb, blowing the trumpet, basically, or making the sound of a trumpet. In fact, the Lord, when he descends, we hear the voice of the archangel on the trumpet of God. And when the Lord spoke, obviously, on Mount Sinai to the Hebrew people, remember, they got all panicky about they didn't want to go too near the mountain. And we see that in Hebrews 12. Well, let's go over and take a quick look at that over in Hebrews 12. This is a great passage. We'll get to it a little later in our study of Hebrews. But in Hebrews 12, here in 19, we see the trumpet being blown. And this, again, is a recognition in Israel, and it's kind of a throwback to just what we've been talking about, the various feasts. And so here we see that in verse 18, Hebrews 12, 18 says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and the whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was like such that was heard, begged that no further word should be spoken to them." And this, of course, was when the Israelites came before Mount Sinai and they heard the Lord, and his sound was like a trumpet. I can only think of trying to speak words through the trumpet. There are some trumpeters that can actually almost make their trumpet speak words. I've heard some people do this. I've tried it sometimes. It's not very easy. But you can only imagine, that's what the Lord's voice sounded like. It was the sound of a trumpet. Very awesome. They tried to do it in the Ten Commandments, but it wasn't quite the same. But obviously, this idea of the Lord's voice being trumpeted, as it were, and that's what they have. And so it talks about it here when they have this vision, basically, and the writer of Hebrews describes the future and the past. The past is when they came before the mountain Sinai, where the Lord, of course, resided at that time before he went on the road in the Shekinah glory before Israel. But he was up on that mountain when Moses first met him. And of course, we have that being referred to here, and the future, when the Lord will be present in the heavenly Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." Well, we haven't come there yet. Mount Zion is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we're going to go. When we die, we go to be with the Lord in the new Jerusalem in heaven. It's described in some detail in the book of Revelation, but here it's simply a prophecy, and it says, "The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That's the new Jerusalem. That's our heavenly home. "And to the myriad of angels," and when we get there, we'll spell this out, but one more time, it says, "to a general assembly." The definite article isn't there in the Greek, and it refers to all the Old Testament saints that are going to be in that new Jerusalem after the second advent. So this throws us from the time of Moses and the presence of Israel before Mount Sinai when they were getting the law, all the way into our future. What a jump. So from verse 8:19 all the way through verse 23, we go from the time of Moses before the mountain of Sinai all the way into the future kingdom when all Israel, all of the resurrected saints of the Old Testament will have their resurrection body, be in the New Jerusalem with us, having been raptured. And this is just a fantastic passage. I can't go here often enough. It just gets me excited. At any rate, it says, "A general assembly." That's the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs, all who receive a resurrection body and enter into the kingdom at the second advent. And the church. And here we have the definite article, the church. I like the fact that, I disagree with the New American Standard Translation. They put the "the" in front of the General Assembly where it does not belong, and they left out the "the" in front of the church where it does belong. A General Assembly of all Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, and the church, that's us, because we're there already. We're in the New Jerusalem at the rapture to meet the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs getting the resurrection body and coming in. And then we have this great banquet. And, that's going to be, we're the bride of Christ, and the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, they make up the guests of the bridegroom. And, of course, that's coming up in that time. And so he says here to God, and then it has the judge. Well, it's a judge because God is judge of all, but the actual judgment is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's some technical grammatical disagreement in this passage. They didn't do a very good job in translating. New American Standard generally does, but they kind of missed the boat on this one. "And to the saints of righteous men made perfect." And of course, in resurrection body, we have perfection. We have no old sin nature, and so the spirit of the resurrected saints made perfect. "And to Jesus," of course, he is there as the mediator. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. And he's going to bring it up in the next chapter, chapter 8 and 9, that he is the mediator of a new covenant. So he brings that back here, and he is going to be there. It says, "Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of the blood of Abel, not Abel's blood, but rather the blood sacrifice that was made by Abel. All right, well, I want to leave that. We'll come back to it again, and I will get another shot at it when we get over there in Hebrews 12:19. We also see the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There we have the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise, and then we who are alive and remain, we're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So that's coming up. There are lots of trumpets in Scripture. And so when we talk about the last trump, or the trump of God, that's not the last trump. It's the last trump for the church, because we're going to be taken in the rapture. But certainly not the last trumpet, because the last trumpet is at the end of the seven trumpets in Revelation. And there may even be one later than that at the great white throne judgment. So obviously, the era of the dispensation of church ends with the rapture, and for us, that's the last trump. That's the one that calls us home. All right, well, just a lot of things. We also see the same concept in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Before we go back to our passage, I'll take one last look here. And I get, as I said to Judy, my wife, I said, if I don't get going with Hezekiah, we'll never get out of the Old Testament, because there's so many wonderful things here, and I just hate to leave them off, like the trumpet. I thought that was kind of an important thing. At least it excited me. It was of interest to me, so hopefully it was of interest to you. It's nothing to do with leadership particularly, but it certainly is of interest. And so here we have in, what was I looking at? I lost my notes here. 1 Corinthians 15. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 15:52. 1 Corinthians 15:52. And here, of course, it speaks about the rapture again, just like in 1 Thessalonians. Go to 51. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. Mystery, of course, is church age doctrine. This is the particular aspect of the dispensation of the church, that phase which we call the rapture of the church. Still part of mystery doctrine. The Old Testament saints and the Hebrew people knew nothing about this, even though they had some raptures in the case of Elijah, which was taken up, who was taken up in the whirlwind, and Enoch, who walked with God and was not. He went to be with God. So we have types of the rapture in the Old Testament. So we see these things. But here it says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That happens at the rapture. Sleep here is a metaphor for death. We shall not all die, but we're going to be changed, whether we die and go through death and get a resurrection body, or whether we're raptured and get a resurrection body. So that's what it's saying here. We'll be changed, and it'll happen in an instant, in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's the last trump for the church. I've listened to some preachers sometimes. They go, oh, this is the end of human history. This is the last trump. No. You have to read it in context. It's the last trumpet for the church age. There's going to be more trumpets in the tribulation going through, the seven specifically mentioned, and we're not in the tribulation. So it's not the last trumpet ever, but it is the last trump for the church. It's when we go to be with the Lord. All right. So it says here, for the trumpet will sound, and in a moment, twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's the same thing as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. The dead rise first, then we who are alive will be changed in an instant and meet the Lord in the air. So it's almost identical to it here. We'll be changed. And he says, for this perishable, that's our physical body, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then he goes through this to the end of the chapter, and I don't want to go there today. But that's our trumpets. Okay. Now, again, some people may be tired of the trumpets, so we better press on. I love the trumpets, so at any rate, bear with my digression, please. All right, so we finished with the trumpets, and that was from Numbers 10, 1 through 10. And then the next point, he destroyed, this is C under 7 on page 9 of the study. You can get that at the website. Under the doctrine section, this is the leadership part one. So you can take a look at that, and it has all of these notes. I think they're all complete now, down through 11 pages. We're on page 9. C here says that he destroyed the high places, he broke down the pagan images, he cut down the pagan groves, and he finally destroyed the brazen serpent that Moses had made, which had become an idolatrous object. Now that, of course, I don't know if we're going to have time. I'd like to get to that, but go to 2 Kings for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18. Well, I'm in 1 Kings, sorry. 2 Kings. It's hard sometimes in the Kings. You get in 1 Kings or 2 Kings, and you get yourself out of sorts because you go, wait a minute, that's not the right passage. So 2 Kings 18, 1 through 7. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, that Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom, the son of Ahaz, bad king, kind of getting the idea now, aren't you? Of Judah became king. Okay, Hezekiah became king, and he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years. So what would that make him? 54, right? Something like that. At any rate, in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, and his daughter, Zechariah, the daughter of Zechariah. Not the Zechariah who wrote the book of Zechariah. This is another Zechariah. Lots of Zechariahs. All right. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the pillars, cut down the Asherah, the female deities. And he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until these days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was no one like him of all the kings of Judah, nor those who were before him. Now, he didn't have the law. And so Josiah becomes a greater king because he was obedient not only to the Lord, but to the law of Moses. But Hezekiah didn't have it because they hadn't found it. It was lost until the time of Josiah, we mentioned. Hilkiah found it and brought it to Josiah, but then he stuck to that law judiciously. But here, everything he knew, he was great because of it. And he clung to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments as he understood them, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And these were the oral traditions, because by this time they couldn't find the scrolls. And the Lord was with him wherever he went, and he prospered. Notice he prospered because he was obedient to the Lord. You want prosperity individually. We want prosperity as a nation. We need to be repentant and turn to the Lord and acknowledge our sins. That's the only way we're going to turn our nation around. It's the only way that our lives can be turned around. And so he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And he held his ground. Now, Assyria, of course, was a great giant empire at that time, and they had destroyed the northern kingdom. And, of course, they were a threat looming on the horizon to come down on Hezekiah. And so they did. And that's going to be part of our message next week, because we won't get much further. At any rate, he did defeat the Philistines and others and so forth. And then here it is in verse 9. We'll come back to it. It came about in the fourth year of Hezekiah. Remember, in the first year he opened the temple, but in the fourth year, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. That's the northern kingdom. And this is 724 BC, just before the northern kingdom went out. And so this is the beginning of the attack, which took the northern kingdom out and began the threat against Hezekiah. And we'll see that a little bit later. 11 says the king of Assyria carried Israel away in the exile to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the harbor and the river of Gozan and the city of Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, Mosaic covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do it. So the northern kingdom went out under Shalmaneser to the Assyrian Empire. Well, we'll come back next time and take a look at that battle that the northern kingdom lost, and the ensuing conflict with Assyria and the southern kingdom, and how they had victory in spite of the fact that Assyria was this great empire, and yet the southern kingdom won the victory under Hezekiah because the Lord fought their battle for them. We'll see that as you continue. You can read this following in 2 Kings 19 and also as we've been doing in 2 Chronicles 29 and following. So we'll come back and resume the story, our exciting story of the defeat of the great enemy, the Satan enemy, Assyria, in the time of King Hezekiah because of his faithfulness. Father God, we thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that as we study the history of these marvelous leaders in the past, that it brings to light the importance of our obedience today and the fact that we need to elect and put into positions of authority those who respect you, who love you, who have a relationship with you today through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in our nation there might be revival even today to turn the corner from the evil direction that our nation is headed. Father, for that one person that's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person to know that you had them in mind when you came in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, into human history, living a perfectly sinless life, qualifying as both a human being and undiminished deity in one person forever, and became the Savior of all mankind, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ was qualified by being sinless as the second Adam. And when he went to that cross, he bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And he did it once and for all time. That's really what the writer of Hebrews is teaching as we've been looking at it, paragraph after paragraph and chapter after chapter. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He won the victory, but he had to go through the cross and bear the sins of all of us. Won't you believe in Jesus Christ? The scripture is quite clear, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, that is his only born son, that whosoever, anybody, whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. People often say, what do you have to believe about Jesus? He was a human being? Yes, but he was also the Savior of the world. He bore our sins and he provided eternal life to us. He provided for forgiveness of sins. He imputes to each one of us righteousness at the moment we believe in the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this time. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to recall these things and be encouraged and lifted up and challenged by them. And we pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.